First Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Today is kind of a day of beginnings, because beginning a series in 1 Peter in the morning service, and in the evening, or today the afternoon service, I'll be beginning series sermons on dispensations. And a great difficulty of mine is deciding how much detail to go into. You can pretty much stamp TMI, too much information, across my forehead, and that'd be an accurate description. But I remember I was in high school when someone first brought Nehemiah 8:8 to my attention, and it was in a speech class. I went to a Christian high school, and Nehemiah 8:8 says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them," meaning the congregation, "to understand the meaning. My desire for you," as Ted read, "the flock over which God hath made me an overseer, is for you to understand God's word, then to obey it, to live it." Okay? And since I'm going to be, as I mentioned, Lord willing, preaching through 1 Peter, and it'll be a while before I get back to it, I thought, well, I can kind of go through and not get too deep, but then it's going to be a long time before I get back to it, because there's 65 other books to go through. And so I want to give you a good understanding, by God's grace, of 1 Peter. Now, there are several descriptions I'd like to read to you, given by various Bible teachers, of the book of 1 Peter. One is, how should a Christian face persecution? Another is, suffering and submission. Someone else has said, trust and obey. Another is, faithful living in difficult times. Or steadfast endurance and exemplary behavior. Here's one I like, encouragement for believers who live in conflict with their culture. Does that describe us today? Okay. Another is a little more, I say, almost political. Handbook for ambassadors in a foreign, hostile land. Encouragement for Christians to face persecution in such a way that the grace of Jesus Christ is evident. And so you put all those together. I'll probably refer often to suffering and submission, because as I was reading through 1 Peter, and I've been doing that for the last several months, trying to get an idea of it, suffering and submission are two dominant themes. The human author, it says there, is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I didn't realize it until my study for this, that there's only one person named Peter in the New Testament. There's how many Johns, you know, several different, even Judases. But there's only one Peter. And he's the human author. He was personally called, commissioned by Christ, and sent on a mission. That's the meaning of the word apostle. And the date of its writing is approximately A.D. 64, just before or just after the beginning of Nero's persecution of the Christians, the burning of Rome, and then he blamed it on Christians and directed the Roman Empire to begin persecuting Christians. And the recipients, says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are Jewish and Gentile Christians who are scattered, and that word scattered is diasporos, dispersed. And the word scattered was often used of seed, scattered. They were scattered throughout five Roman provinces in what we now would know as northern Turkey. And the word strangers is also translated in other translations, pilgrims or sojourners. But we're not, I mean, pilgrims, we always think of Thanksgiving. We think of, you know, hats and buckles on hats and shoes. Sojourners we're not really familiar with. But we are familiar with a word called refugees. Okay? And that's the idea of the stranger. They're refugees, citizens of another country. In this case, their country really is heaven. And before we get any further into it, let's pray. Ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we do ask that you would direct our thoughts. Help me to be, as I asked earlier, to be clear and accurate. Father, may the message of your word be impressed by the Holy Spirit upon our heart. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. These strangers, these refugees, have suffered loss, deprivation. They've lost status, lost wealth, lost their homes, their lands, and respect. And many were even suffered physical abuse, as we'll see later on in the epistle. So think of refugees. Okay? Think of the first time I heard the word, Vietnamese boat people. Okay, when the communists were overrunning Vietnam, after the U.S. forces withdrew, for years after that, people would get in boats, overcrowded boats with no motor, maybe a sail, but very little hope of ever getting somewhere better. And they would go out onto the South China Sea under the baking sun in hopes of getting somewhere better than where they were. They were forced to flee. They were refugees. Think of Cubans when Castro and his communists took over Cuba, and they fled, Cuban boat people, with just the hope of being picked up by someone and brought to the U.S., scattered, strangers, refugees. Or we can think of the Sudanese people and that war going on there and how they flee and were displaced. Hungarians, Romanians, we can think of that, you know, in the past. Or currently today, Syrians. And yes, there are some many true refugees there. There might be other things there, people they're planted with, but they are fleeing. They're fleeing persecution. They're fleeing torment, hunger, and abuse. And our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today are strangers. They are scattered abroad. We might become strangers tomorrow. Very likely our children or grandchildren will be. And God's message in verse 1 is that God understands your plight, and God cares. He understands that you are scattered, that you are strangers, and he does care. Look in verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the word elect means chosen or selected. Okay, we're going to elect the president in a few months. Well, we're going to elect electors who elect the president. If you understand the college of the Electoral College, we're going to elect the president. We're going to choose him or select him or her. Now, the word was used of Israel. God chose a nation from among all other nations. He chose them to be his in a particular special way. Deuteronomy 7:6. In that chapter there, Moses rehearses God's words and says, I didn't choose you because you were big, because you were better, because you were more lovely, any other reason. I chose you for my purposes. And in Isaiah 45, verse 4, God says, Israel, mine elect. He calls Israel his elect. And now, here in 1 Peter, this word is used of individual Christians, used of these strangers. And this brings us to a great debate, which sometimes degenerates into an ungodly argument over the idea of God's choosing, God's election. It says here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So only the very foolish or the very ignorant would deny that God elects. Because the Bible plainly teaches that God does so. It says so here. The debate is not over whether God elects, but what does that mean? Or we could say, how does he elect? And there's basically two points of view on this. Conditional election and unconditional election. And which one you hold to is pretty much determined by your view of foreknowledge. Because it says here, elect according to foreknowledge. And there's basically two views of foreknowledge. And depending on which one you hold to, that pretty much determines your view of election. One view of foreknowledge is that God, who knows all things, knew who would trust Christ as his Savior. And based upon that knowledge, God elects those same individuals. I'm going to put it another way. Before the creation of the universe, God chose me as one of the elect because he knew that one day in the summer of 1976, I would be presented with the gospel and I would trust Christ as my Savior. God knew ahead of time that I would accept Jesus as my Savior. And because of my decision, God elected me according to his foreknowledge. That's one position. Another, well, if you hold to that position of foreknowledge, then you would hold to conditional election. God elected you based upon the condition that you would one day get saved. The other view of foreknowledge is that God, before the creation of this universe, decided that he would save some people without regard to any merit or goodness or decision on their part. And those that he planned to save, he then elected. He chose them for salvation, not based on any condition that they met, but solely on the basis of his grace and love for them, again, before the creation of the world. And if you hold to that view of foreknowledge of God, that leads you to believe in unconditional election. God elected you based upon his predetermined plan, and because of his plan, one day you would get saved. And I think those are fair and accurate representations of both those views. And I believe that Emmanuel Baptist Church has people who hold to each of those views. You can't hold them both at the same time. Okay? But I believe that there's some, I know that used to be here. Okay? Now, our middle name is Baptist. Emmanuel Baptist Church. And one of the distinctives of Baptists, one of the beliefs characteristically held by Baptists throughout their history is that of soul liberty. And as a born-again child of God, you have the right and the responsibility to read, to study God's Word, and to arrive at your own conclusions about what a particular passage means. And you're held accountable to God himself for what you believe. You're not accountable to a human priest. You're accountable to God. And I can't force you to believe a certain way or to believe like me. I can only seek to persuade you. And we call that distinctive soul liberty. And Baptists, in the founding of our country, were the first to grant true religious freedom. That though you don't believe like me, I will give you, or I understand and agree with your right to believe different than me. Can't hold a sword or a pistol or twist your arm. That's soul liberty. And you can hold to either one of those positions regarding election and foreknowledge and truly be saved. And we must love our brothers and sisters in Christ who hold the opposing position. Election's not a separation issue. It is important, but it's not a fundamental. Not something you separate on over those who disagree with you. And I'll give a historical example on what should be the relationship between those who hold different views. Most of us have heard John Wesley. I read about his brother Charles. Charles, though a preacher, is usually known for his hymns. John, although he wrote hymns, is usually known for his preaching. Okay, John and Charles, the founders of what we call today Methodism or Wesleyan holiness. John Wesley was an Arminian, and Arminians hold to conditional election. And he lived in the 1700s, a very famous evangelist and pastor, and he had a friend, George Whitfield, lived at the same time. George Whitfield was a Calvinist, and he held to unconditional election. And they disagreed on this, but they were friends. But as they were verbally sparring back and forth with letters, each trying to convince the other, that disagreement, that debate between them spilled out into the public. And now the public knows about it. And so the public then are choosing sides, and there's this division amongst those who are going to hear Wesley and Whitfield. And they're writing back and forth. One of them said to the other, we have to stop this because we're creating strife. Somebody asked George Whitfield if he thought, will you see John Wesley in heaven? George Whitfield said, no, I don't think so. You don't think John Wesley's going to heaven? And Whitfield replied, that's not what I said. That wasn't a question. You said, do you think I'll see him in heaven? And I think John Wesley will be so close to the throne of heaven, and I will be so far away that I will not see him in heaven. That's the kind of love and honor that we should exercise and hold toward those who disagree with us on this point. Now, part of studying a text is to understand the words that are used, because the words mean something. The words are inspired. God put them there to convey their meaning. But oftentimes, the meaning is different than what we understand it to be. So we have to see, lexicons are fancy names for dictionaries. And there's a dictionary definition, but oftentimes, words in our day are used differently than the dictionary. So we have to say, how is it meant in that context? And so we go to the Bible and see, how is this word foreknowledge used in the context? Well, in verse 2, it is a noun. And the verb form of that same word occurs in chapter 1, verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, made known, or revealed in these last times for you. And this, look in verse 19, is speaking of Christ as a lamb who verily was foreordained, and that's the word, foreordained, but it's the same different noun and verb form, but it's the same word in the Greek language. And Jesus was foreknew or foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he was manifest, revealed in these last times for us. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is a great help because it's the same human author, Peter, who's using this word, and it's in fairly close proximity. And it's speaking of Christ as God's, and God's plan of salvation. Christ was foreordained to be God's Lamb. And the Bible plainly teaches that God's plan has always been for Jesus to be the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. God determined it, he decided it, he planned it, and then Christ became the Lamb in the course of time. Now, if you turn to Acts 2, we got the same human author speaking. Well, it's Peter, and Luke has recorded it, but Peter is preaching the Sermon of Pentecost. And we can't have time to go through all of it, but in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22, he's getting to the personal part of the gospel. He's saying, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Right? There were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry right there. Though they didn't believe in him, they knew his ministry. And he says, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And there's that word, foreknowledge. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel, by God's decision and foreknowledge, acting upon what hasn't yet happened, you've taken. God planned it, decided it, then worked out his plan in human time, in human history. It was not that God looked down through time and saw that men would take Jesus and crucify him, and so God adjusted his plan to fit what was going to happen. Instead, God made happen what he planned. God foreknew Christ as the Lamb, and similarly, in 1 Peter 1, God foreknew these strangers. He elected them. So we could define foreknowledge as God's knowledge of what he intended to do prior to him doing it. And if you look in Luke 23, verse 35, it's Luke 23, verse 35. These are the mockers that are standing at the foot of the cross, and the people beholding him, the rulers also with him, deriding him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. That word chosen is the same Greek word as elected, electos. So they're saying, if you're the Christ, the elect of God, save yourself. And Peter uses the same word in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and verse 6. It says in verse 4, it's talking about Christ, the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, elect and chosen. And in verse 6, it goes down and it quotes a scripture from Isaiah. Therefore also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believes on him is not confounded. And so it's used of Christ in the sense of God determined this was what it's going to be and then elected Christ to be the Christ, the Messiah. And one last verse in Acts 13. Acts 13, this is Paul's sermon at Antioch. He preaches the sermon, and in chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard Paul's sermon, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. God foreknew, based on his foreknowledge, he elected, chose, and those who were ordained or appointed believed. Now, at this point, you need to recall the series of messages that I preached the last 6, 7, 8 months on defining the gospel. Election is God's business. Foreknowledge is God's business. And it is something that is a very family word. It should be a comforting word. It should not be divisive as it's become. Peter, remember, is giving encouragement to those believers who are living contrary or in conflict with their culture. And he says, though you are scattered, though you are kicked out of your homes, though you are sojourners, pilgrims, refugees. Think of refugees. You put on your back what you can, maybe pull a cart or whatever, and you're gone. And you leave it all behind because you're fleeing persecution. You're fleeing abuse. You are elect, chosen by God. He has not forgotten you. There's a purpose behind all this. And Peter's going to go on and discuss it. But this is, he just opens up with it. By the way, the view of foreknowledge, that view of foreknowledge, that God decided, then acted on it, unconditional election, that prohibits man from taking any credit for his salvation, for his election. It wasn't my decision that made God elect me. God elected me, and therefore, one day I got saved. There's no room for human arrogance or pride. It's by grace. And recall Wesley and Whitfield. Let us love and honor one another and live at peace. Verse 2. He says, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God cares. He chose you because of his grace and love for them. So don't get oppressed. Don't get discouraged by pressures of the moment, though they are true and real. Peter never minimizes their suffering, but he seeks to turn their mind, their attention from their suffering to the Savior. He doesn't minimize their suffering, but he maximizes their Savior. God knows about their suffering. He knows everything. He's always known it, and he's orchestrated the events in their life to fulfill his purposes. And there are no surprises. He's in control. And as your Father, he cares. He's chosen you, but as he's told Paul, I've chosen you to suffer for the sake of his name and to honor and to glorify his Son. And here's the scattering here. These people were scattered. It's not a setback in God's plan. It wasn't, you know, where the enemy has blocked God's plan. No, they're there at his bidding because in Jerusalem, where the disciples were together in resistance or in disobedience even to God's call where he said, you will go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. But they were very comfortable in Jerusalem. And so God orchestrated persecution, spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus. And as they left Jerusalem, they went everywhere, and what did they do? They spread the gospel. These people were scattered, just like seed. And as they were scattered in those five Roman provinces, they were to share the gospel with those who they were now residing among as refugees. That was the purpose, to spread the gospel. They were to proclaim it. And now notice also in verse 2, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in their salvation. God the Father elected you according to his foreknowledge through sanctification of the Holy Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. The entire Godhead actively participates in saving you. And that was meant as an encouragement to these folks who were suffering. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, sets us apart from sin and unbelief unto faith and righteousness, takes us, puts us aside so that we can be sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Jesus' blood is sprinkled on us. And that brings to mind, and Peter uses lots of Old Testament references, when the people of Israel were at Mount Sinai and the Mosaic Covenant was about to be ratified, he sprinkled the blood on the people as a seal of them being under the Old or the Mosaic Covenant. And faith in the shed blood of Christ on the cross causes us to be born again and brings us into the new covenant, whereby we are given the ability to obey God. Where they could not obey the old covenant, because now it's a new covenant. And we talked about that on a Sunday night. The new covenant, the last one we talked about, where presently, it's not completely fulfilled, but presently we're enjoying some of the benefits of the new covenant. We have the Holy Spirit. we should have God's law written in our heart, given the ability to obey it. So I hope you see the encouragement and then also the responsibility of these strangers, these sojourners, these pilgrims. They are eternally elect according to God's foreknown purposes. They are forgiven. They're cleansed of their sin by the blood of Jesus Christ that was sprinkled on them. But how? The cleansing was effected by the Holy Spirit and results in their sanctification, set apart from sin and unbelief unto faith and righteousness. Sanctification, set apart as a particular possession of someone. In this case, we're set apart from the world to God. And you can't be set apart from something unless you're set apart to something. And the Holy Spirit does that. God chose them, God the Father, redeemed them in Christ, and by His Spirit calls them from the world into fellowship, the fellowship of His family. We know it as the church. The church, that word is ekklesia, which literally means called out ones, called out from the world to be a part of God's family, to be God's family. Now notice these two encouragements, in case you haven't caught it yet, and one responsibility. One, God knows and cares about His suffering people, you. Right? Taking this from here, we got to understand the original meaning and then apply it as it fits our circumstance. God knows and cares about His suffering people. Two, your sufferings are not the result of some failure on God's part, but they're actually part of His inscrutable purpose for His glory and for your blessing. Now, what does inscrutable mean? I've only heard the word used in regard to this. It means impossible to interpret, incapable of being analyzed or investigated. God's ways are not our ways. But we do know from the Bible about God Himself. God is a good God. He is a Father. He does not give us stones when we ask bread. He does not give us scorpions when we ask fish. He loves to give us good things. That's the God who has placed these pilgrims in these difficult situations. And that brings up their responsibility. Suffering that they're experiencing does not excuse them from obeying God. Though it's difficult, they are still responsible to obey God. Perhaps even more so, because now they're sort of under the microscope. Now is the chance for their testimony to reflect well upon the Lord. And see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now is when they should be very effective in their testimony. Notice how God moves Peter to quite naturally and without contradiction go from God's sovereign choice and purpose to personal responsibility. God's purpose, His desire is a sanctified and obedient people. To put it into concrete terms for Peter's readers, Peter teaches God planned to make them His own people. He sent them from their homes into exile for His purposes, which He intends for them to carry out obediently. You were chosen to obey. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, the Bible teaches both. And obedience in the midst of suffering is a dominant theme of this epistle. Trust and obey. Suffering and submission. But how? How can you obey when the suffering is real, when the heartbreak is poignant, when you are agonizing under whatever the suffering is? How can God expect me to obey? I just want to get out of the suffering. Verse 2, the ending that I had not read yet. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. God gives grace. His divine enablement. Or we could say His divine help. Grace is God's help. No one can obey God without grace. Not in the good times, not under suffering. Peter refers to grace 10 times in his 5-chapter book. It was dear to him. It needs to be dear to us. We need God's grace, God's help. Peter calls on God to give grace and peace to these strangers, these refugees. And that's what they need. That's what we need. We need the help to obey God. We need peace in our soul to trust Him, to see that He is good, that He cares, that He is in control. He hasn't forgotten about us. He is watching us, wanting us to obey Him by His grace and glorify His name. And Peter doesn't just ask God to give to these suffering believers grace. It says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That's a good term, particularly for a math teacher. Multiply. Not just added to you, but multiplied to you. Given God, give them grace and peace abundantly. And by the way, this word peace is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew shalom. Shalom, which doesn't just mean peace, the absence of conflict. It means everything exactly the way it should be. In the midst of suffering, Peter asks Almighty God to give peace to these sufferers abundantly. And God does give abundantly to His children. He loves Him. Every gift, every good gift, comes down from the Father of lights. Now, none of us are suffering as refugees. None of us have been expelled from our homes, expelled from our country, to go to a foreign place where we are strangers, don't know the culture, the language, or the people. None of us are suffering that way. But the principles of living through suffering are the same, as long as the suffering is not caused by our own sin. It's not self-inflicted by our own disobedience. So accept these truths taught in verse 1 and 2. Embrace them. Though it might go against all your human tendencies and all your desire, God gives grace to do it. One, as I mentioned, God knows and cares about your suffering. God, number two, God planned it for your blessing. Three, God expects you to obey Him in the suffering. And four, God will help you to obey and will give you peace in abundance. So take heart, suffering Christian. You're suffering right now? Take heart from these truths. Go back. Face your suffering in a new way by God's grace. The suffering is real. Change your perspective, though. Look up. Look to God, who has chosen you, who has placed you where you are for His purpose, and obey Him in whatever it is you need to. For those who are not suffering now, be prepared. Suffering will come. Whatever form, I don't know. But these truths will help you prepare for when that time does come. You were chosen, and you were chosen to obey. Our Father, we thank You that You are a loving, gracious God. Lord, I pray that You would take these truths and that we would embrace them. We take Your help, Your grace, and we, for Your glory, Your pleasure, and for Your honor, would obey You. Father, help us to see Your grace. Help us to take the things that You offer us and turn them into a sacrifice that pleases you. Lord, I pray that you would encourage those who are suffering, those who are struggling, those who are doubting, Lord, and that you'd lift them up, that you would give them peace in their soul, help them to trust you. And Father, many of us this week will experience trials or suffering. May we glorify you through it as we obey you, as we radiate your love, even to our persecutors or our enemies or our mockers. May we understand your goodness, though we don't understand the circumstances and why. Help us to cling to you and so by glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.